Open your Bibles, please, this evening, the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. And we're going to start midway through the passage of Paul's biography, a bit of his testimony to Festus and Agrippa. And in this, we're going to look at three points this evening. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul proposes a question in chapter 2, speaking of we are a savior of life, of death unto death, and life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? And he doesn't answer the question at that moment. A few verses later, he responds in this fashion, but our sufficiency is of God. We arrived in Italy. In February of 1983, I just finished my master's degree. I had done a year of internship up in Ohio in a church, 2 years of deputation. I even had $8,000 in a money belt, you know, in traveler's checks. And so I thought, what can go wrong? And so we landed. We tried to find a place to stay. We found a place to stay for the evening with some missionaries. And Sherry was in bed, our two-year-old daughter was there, and I remember looking out this huge picture window and seeing Italy for the first time at night. I'm looking out that window and marveled, and I said, Lord, I'm leaving tomorrow. I said, I don't think I can do this. And I found out that night that our sufficiency is of God. And it's not going to be, we lean upon talent sometimes. We can lean upon our schooling, we can lean upon our skills, we can lean upon our friends, we can lean upon our contacts, we can lean upon so many objects, and they're all fine until a certain end, to a certain point, and then we discover that our sufficiency ultimately and only is from God. And so here Paul is now in this chapter, he's going to be talking to the king. He's going to be talking to the governor, and he's going to be surrounded by, I think, what we would call in theater, a very hostile audience. These people are probably going from disinterested to mildly curious to probably just, why am I even sitting here listening to this man? This is a very difficult group, and he's going to present his life and his testimony and his defense. A difficult audience. A couple of years ago, I received a phone call. It was like a Tuesday night, and a man called to say, could you take a funeral tomorrow for me? Could you preach a funeral? Could you come to a funeral? A relative just passed away, and she doesn't want to be buried in the Catholic Church, and so there is a chapel near the mausoleum. Would you come and do this? And I said, thanks for the call, you know, where and what time. And so they told me, I pulled up the next day, I was there a little bit early, and so I was walking around trying to shake hands with all the people that were coming to the funeral, shaking hands and greeting everyone, and I received this kind of a welcome. Why are you even here? You're not one of us. And they were just looking at me. One man did approach me, and he came up very, very, very fast and said, are you the one in charge of this funeral this afternoon? I said, yes. Good. I leave at 5 o'clock. I thought, excuse me? Well, his job was to put, after the funeral, when they put the casket into the niche in the mausoleum, his job was to take the stone, put it there, and then cement it in. And he was saying, informing me, make this quick. And said, oh, okay, I got you. He was leaving at 5, and I had to be done soon. Went in and started, and here was a stone building. It was been there for 500 years, all in stone. Stone pews, stone pulpit, stone windows, you know, you can't see through them. Yeah. And so I didn't know what to do. So the fellow called me and said, well, no one wants to say anything, so get up and, you know, do what you want to do. I said, oh. I stood up, and there were 150 people there all looking and bewildered as to what I was doing, and because it was not typical. I introduced myself as, you know, Frank DiBagno. By the way, they pronounce my name very well over there. They get that de Bano right all the time. I began introduced myself as a pastor of a church down the road, and I said, I'm going to read from the book of Luke, chapter 23. And everybody, I started reading and began preaching, and everybody was, I had 150 of these. Everyone was saying this. I got all that, oh boy, this is not going over well. And then finally, God blessed, and people started to listen. And it was such a thrill to have 150 people present that for the first time they heard the word of God and they heard the plan of salvation. We find out that God is sufficient in every need, and even in unexpected circumstances. In Acts chapter 26, we find Paul here. And look at verse 9, please. We're going to go through just some passages through in this chapter, not all at once. Chapter 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereunto I went to Damascus with authority and commission with the chief of priests. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, from above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me, and them that journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking it unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity tonight to look into your word, and we pray that these moments together will be precious and will be important. We pray that you would speak to us and challenge us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, we read of Paul, his life in synthesis form, a very brief form, a summary of his life. And he's going to go through his salvation, his calling, and how God provides and how God blesses. And in all three of these, we find out, in every one of these, we find out that who is sufficient? No one. But who is sufficient? Well, it's God who's going to be sufficient for them all. We find out, first off, of his salvation. We've seen the salvation that this is a momentous occasion. It's a miracle. Some years ago, we were sitting down at a table where there was a wedding, and so some members of our church were there, and we were sitting with some other people, some other folks. And during their conversation, one lady looked over and said, I've been, and the word they used in Italian was, I've been miracled, meaning that somehow she was dying and she was healed. And I responded, well, we are Bible-believing Christians. We believe in the word of God. I believe you could also say that we've also been miracled, because salvation is a momentous opportunity, momentous occasion, momentous, of great importance, of great significance, especially in its bearing on the future. It's momentous, salvation, because we discover so much. We discover, first off, how sinful we are. The Word of God says in Psalm chapter 30, Psalm 130, If, Lord, if you shall mark iniquities, who shall be able to stand? When we present the gospel to folks over there, this is where we start. If God's going to be keeping track, if God's going to be keeping sort of a scorekeeper on your life, how can you stand before him? Job said, how shall a man be just with God? And they really can't. There's no way. If God's keeping marking it down, and folks will tell us, well, I've never done this, this, and this. I said, how many times people would say to me, well, I've never killed anybody. I said, well, we're setting that bar pretty low, aren't we? That's very good. However, it's not really so much the times of sins that we commit that bother me. It's the sins that we omit, what we don't do. And people say, I never did this, this, and this. I said, fine, did you do this, this, and this? And the answer was, no. Then see, you're just as guilty before God as anyone else. The Word of God speaks in this fashion. Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. Can we really come before God and say that this is where we are? And Romans chapter 3 speaks of in this fashion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all come, we're all real, we don't even come even near what God wants from us. When we present the gospel, this is where we're starting. And when I heard the gospel, when I began understanding the gospel, this is the truth that came to touch my life. I'm in trouble. And when folks would say, when he ask us, are you saying that I'm bad? Are you saying that I'm bad? I said, no, it's worse than that. You're actually a corpse. You're actually a cadaver. The Word of God says, it describes us as dead in sins and in trespasses. It's not only you in trouble, it's beyond that. There is no hope for you in yourself. You have no way. Second, we see also, there's also a great discovery in salvation. It's momentous because we discover who Jesus Christ is. We all have a concept. People have concepts of Christ all throughout the world. You could ask any religion, and they're all going to give you a vision, a point of view, a version of who Christ is. When Paul meets Christ, the Lord, and the Lord says, Paul says, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. I am Christ. I am the one. And so we discover in salvation who the Lord Jesus really is. In Italy and in many parts of the world, this is unknown. And the Lord says, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You believe that I am the only way, then you will die in your sins. And it's really a joy to be able to present this truth to folks. To understand when the Lord, when Philip even says, well, you know, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long that you don't know me yet? And this is really what eternal life is all about. There was a lady in our church, she was coming to our ministry, Rosalba. I don't think she'd be mind if I mentioned her name. Rosalba was coming to our church for months. And she would sit there, listen, smile, and it was our last Sunday before we come back to the United States for a furlough. And so after our services, we always have coffee and donuts or coffee and pastries. Folks, it is Italy, and you always eat, okay? So that's just life. And so we had coffee and donuts, and I said, Rosalba, can I show you something? I want to talk with you for a minute. And so we went to the pulpit, and I began quoting. We went through, I'm going to show you one verse from every chapter of the Gospel of John. Just one. And we began reading through them. One, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up. God so loved the world. And we went through one verse from every chapter. And at the end of that time, I looked at Rosalba, and she was just almost in tears. And she said, I said, Rosalba, would you like to trust in Christ now? And she said, yes. And I didn't even lead her. She just bowed her head and said, and she just asked the Lord to save her and said she was a sinner. And she lifted up her head and she looked and she said, I'll never forget, for the first time in my life, I know I'm clean. And she began telling everybody in that room how she was just saved. And the following year, she was, we'll talk about this later, she was baptized the following year. It was just a remarkable testimony. People need to know who Christ is. And so this is what it was all about. It's remarkable to find out we're sinners. We discover also how wonderful the Lord is. Third, we find out it's momentous because it's momentous in its effects. What happens in salvation? Well, a person passes from death into life. This person who was dead in sin is now alive. The person is now, he's free. The Son shall make you free. You should be free indeed. That's what the effect is. This woman said, for the first time in my life, I feel clean. 1 Corinthians 6:11 speaks of being washed, sanctified, and justified. All in the Lord. It's momentous. Nothing like it. You can't pay for this. We can't earn it. But its efficiency is of God. It's momentous in effects. It's momentous also in life. It's momentous also in life. And Paul speaks of his testimony in his life prior to salvation. What was he doing? Well, he was going up to Jerusalem. He was going up to arrest Christians. He was devastating. Basically, the idea is there was sort of in his mind a scorched earth policy. He was going to burn this to the ground. He was going to leave nothing but ashes behind him. And this was his purpose. He meets the Lord, and this change comes upon him. In Galatians chapter 1, he speaks of how he was making progress, how he was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries. All of the, if there was been a contest, Paul was saying, I was running and everybody else was way behind me. I was so good at what I was doing. I was making great progress. I was climbing the ladder of success. I was going to be chief. Back when I was a kid, when I was studying to be a priest, I wasn't going to be a priest. I had a goal. I was going to be the first American pope. And I was going, you know, if I'm going to do this, it's going to be high. And this man was just making progress and going forward. And then inexplicably, he meets Christ. And all of this has changed. It's all turned upside down. There was a change. We can look at history and say, who was the greatest Roman citizen? Which Roman citizen had the greatest impact upon history? You know, Caesar, Augustus, Ovid, Cicero, who? Paul. He didn't even know he was doing it at the time. He wasn't even trying to be in history books. And there was an inexplicable change that took place in his life. It's wonderful to see this. We have a man in our church. He was saved back in 1989. He's from the Mideast. And we'll call him Izako because that's his name. And he was one of the first people to trust in the Lord. And he's been with us ever since. This man, from the moment he was saved, there was a growth. There was a change in his life. And it was a progress. This man came from a Coptic Catholic background. And the change that took place in his life was remarkable. And we just kind of measure it through the years until, you know, we just saw the faithfulness of this man to say, what could change this man who had a point, his only goal in life, when he came to Italy, was to get along, to make a living, and to become, you know, moderately wealthy. And then the Lord altered that. Folks, you can't buy that because our sufficiency only is of God. We have a friend who came over to speak for us some years ago. He was he's an engineer. And he teaches engineering now. And this man, he gave his testimony in church, in our ministry, and it was just a blessing to translate. Everything that we would be against, he was for. You name it, he was for it. He was pro-abortion. He was pro... You name the weird cause, and he was on that side. And a pastor had prayed for him, witnessed him for many, many years. And when he broke, he said, the night I went home after trusting in Christ, I realized I had to reinterpret all that I've ever learned. I had to reinterpret my science. I had to reinterpret my point of view of the universe. I had to reinterpret my point of view of creation. It all had to change. It's remarkable what the Lord does. And you just can't really offer anybody much to do that, to change in that fashion. It's marvelous to see how the Lord blesses and works. Salvation is momentous. It's momentous because we know we're sinners. It's momentous because we find how great the Lord is. It's momentous in how it changes our lives. Notice something else in this passage. There's also a mission. Momentous moment. Is there a mission in this man's life? What's a mission? A mission, an assignment, and a task for religious purposes. Typically involving travel. A vocation, especially Christian. It was also a mandate. An official order or commission, authority to carry out a policy or a course of action. We have that. So Paul is not going to have a mandate. He's going to have also a mission in his life. Look what happens in verse 6:15, please. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And so here becomes now his mission in life. Notice the initial phase, though. Arise, stand on your feet. And if we read the parallel passages in chapter 9 and chapter 22, the Lord tells him, now go into Damascus, and you will be informed later. You know, ulterior information will be passed on to you as to what you do next. The initial phase is always stand, arise, meaning simply this, obey. Trust me at this point. Every mission, every mandate, every time we're sent out is going to start with a very, very small part. Will you stand up and will you obey me? What did Paul do when he went into Damascus? first phase of his life. First, what happened? He goes into the city, and he is baptized. He's baptized. Folks, there's no mandate, there's no mission, there's no further, we can't go any further until after we're saved. We'd be baptized to say, I'm taking my stand with Christ. Secondly, we find this man finding, looking out, searching out fellowship with other Christians. We can't really grow, we can't really go forward unless we're going to be with others. Third, we're going to find this man studying the Word of God. We know he goes into Arabia for 3 years and begins to deepen his knowledge of the Word of God. So if we're going to be used of God, there has to be that knowledge of His Word. So we're going to be baptized. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to seek out fellowship. We're going to learn. And we're going to also be a witness for Him. We begin to steadily tell people what we know about Christ. That's the initial phase. This evening, have you passed through that first, that momentous moment, that miracle of trusting in Christ? And secondly, the second phase, after salvation, are we taking the small steps of obedience, the small steps, the small passes of trusting in Him? Notice what also what goes into this mission. But rise and stand upon thy feet. And he goes on to say, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of the things which I will appear, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles into whom I now send thee, to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Notice he says, now this is what it's going to be all about, Paul, to be opening the eyes of people, be opening up their hearts, be opening up their hearts. This is much like the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, how the Lord came to open the blind eyes, open the blind eyes. It's wonderful to know. It would be very discouraging to go to a place and there are blind eyes and veils upon their hearts and people just hardened. It would be very discouraging to go there and think, these eyes can't be opened. This is impossible. God's not going to say, go, and there will be nothing's going to happen. He's going to say, here's your mission, to open their eyes, the blind eyes, because they can truly be opened. That's marvelous. Notice, why are the eyes blinded? Well, they're blinded, first off, because of sin. Sin. The Word of God tells us in John chapter 3, because light came into the world and men love darkness more than light. People, we're not just infatuated with sin. People are absolutely in love with it, enamored with it. They can't have enough of it. And sin is a tough nut to crack. Let's face it. Habits, vices, attitudes, it becomes solid and becomes a blindness. But God's Word can really penetrate it. It's blinded by sin. It's blinded by culture. Culture will blind. Prejudice, bigotry, pride. A man, we're dealing with one man, still dealing with the very end, from South America. And as we went through the gospel, he said, Franco, what you want me to do is against my culture, is against what I was taught, is against my masculinity. I mean, oh, please. But he was simply saying that I don't want to obey because of my culture doesn't permit this. And the Word of God speaks in this fashion. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. How that will blind. Religion blinds. Religion blinds. What, nothing else? That's probably one of the toughest ones to get through. Pastor in recent weeks has been speaking about the blindness of the Jewish Pharisees, of religion. In Ephesus, there was the blindness of the Temple of Diana. You can go through the blindness of the church where the dominant church we were. My wife and I attended a funeral in this town of Papiano a few years ago, and a lady in our church, her father-in-law passed away, so we went out of respect for her and for her husband. And during the funeral, the priest said this, If you believe in God, that's good. If you don't believe in God, well, that's okay too. But it's better to believe in God than not to believe in God. But if you believe in God, that's all right. And he went back and forth on this like four times. And I did. And then he said, then he didn't stop there. Then he doubled down and goes on. If you do what's right, that's good. If you do what's wrong, well, that's okay too. But it's better to do what's right, because doing what's wrong could be wrong sometimes, but it's better to do what. And there was a young man who was working as an intern with us for the time from West Virginia, and he kind of nudged me. We were just studying the language, and he said, "Brother DiBagno, is he saying what I think he's saying? Is he saying what I think he's saying?" I said, "Yeah, he got it." And I wanted to ask that man after the service, are you the poster boy for the verse, "When the blind lead the blind, they both will fall in the ditch"? And so it's no wonder that people are confused, because religion blind, especially hearing that kind of talk. We worked in the shadow of a town called Assisi. And if you go to Assisi, you will hear all sorts of fables and fairy tales. And they call it the land of the saints. They have relics and bones and skulls and hair and clothing. And people just tell us, look what we have. Look at the size of these buildings that we have. And all you have offer is the Bible. Religion blind, because people are very proud of what they have. Notice that, so we have a blind eyes. Notice what else he speaks to them, of turning them from darkness. The veil's upon the hearts, folks. The veil becomes upon the hearts. The world lies in wickedness. The world lies in wickedness. I sometimes express in this fashion. Usually, if we want to put it into the terms of a football game, the Christian is fighting, is playing. Satan has home field advantage, because he's a prince of this world, he's a god of this world, and this is where he works. And we're trying to fight against that. But he speaks of turning them from darkness. There is so much. There's the confusion, the indifference, and the bewilderment. At times we would go by and we speak with folks, it's not that so much that they were hostile to us. There was one dear man, his name was Francesco, and I would wave to him. I was on my bicycle, I'd wave to him, and he'd kind of wave back, and we kept on waving until he called me over. And then the Lord opened opportunities to witness, to explain the gospel to this man. And we would go by, I would stop and see him on a regular basis, dear old Francesco. And this man would actually, he would have his friends sitting outside, five or six of his cronies, five or six of his paisans, and I would come by, and he would go like this to me. And I'd ride my bike up, and I'd park, and he would say, "Tell these men what you tell me." He was gathering an audience for me. Praise God for that. But this man, he was never hostile to the Word of God. He was confused. And how much confusion goes out there? Satan doesn't try to teach. His work is basically to confound and to bewilder and to propose other ways. Folks, pray for people to pull the veil off. There's fear. Fear comes involved in this too. It's a veil. And you can feel fear. A man came to, there was a friend, his name was Alterio. And we met him some years ago, and he came to our services a few times, and he was sitting in my study, and we began to going over the gospel, and he was shaking. I said, "Alter, do you understand that you need the Lord right now?" He said, "Yes." "Would you like to trust in him right now?" And he said, "Yes." And he started to pray, and then he looked at me and said, "No, I can't." He said, "If I trust him, I will lose all of my friends. I will lose my business." I said, wait. There is possibility here you could suffer some financial damage. I mean, we're not going to deny that. But losing friends? If you trust in Christ, and you lose, frankly, if they abandon you for that, they were never your friends in the first place. Therefore, you can't lose friends over this. And he refused. And it was fear. The fear of man brings a snare. And it's a veil. that covers people's eyes. And he's also going to be speaking of forgiveness in this passage. We have to hurry on here. And he speaks of then, when you come down to the end, you can actually tell people of real forgiveness in Christ. When you go talk with people, as we speak with, are you sure about your salvation? No, no one can know. No one can know. But here he speaks of true forgiveness. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked, but because there is no forgiveness. But now in Christ, we're now reconciled, justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we could actually go out, and this is the message that we're bringing. There is really a peace with the Lord Jesus. How many ways can the Lord explain it? Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Our sins are put behind his back. Our sins are blotted out. Your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more forever. What promises the Lord makes to us. This is the mandate he sends. So we're not going out with our pockets empty. We're not going out with our backpack without so much in it. It's full. And then we say, step out of yourselves. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so we can actually call people to him. So we have a momentous occasion, salvation. We have the mission that we're sent. Notice our motivation. Verse 19. Chapter 26, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. His sufficiency is of God. This is big. As we look at see what the Lord wants him to do, what the Lord wants us to do. And we can be overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but I was. I was scared. I was terrified when I realized what this was involved. Then I realized that the sufficiency is going to come from the Lord. What is their motivation? Well, motivation, reason, reasons one has for acting in a particular way. What is the reason? What is driving us in this matter? Well, it's God's will. Pure and simple, one first reason is it's God's will. Looking through the book of Ezekiel, how many times does the Lord say, it is not my will, it is not my desire, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And what is the answer? No. Folks have this idea that God up there is saying, boy, I can't wait till another lost person dies lost. I can't wait to send someone to hell. That's not his point of view at all. He has no joy in that. There is no joy in God's heart when a person dies lost. His will is to save. His absolute will is, he actually calls it, his, come unto me. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return unto me and I will abundantly pardon. The Lord desires to save. So if we want to be on the same page with the Lord, we need that mentality. This is what it's all about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slack, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And every time I could meet someone that would be unpleasant or be it's nasty, I would say, the Lord wants this guy saved. The Lord wants this man saved somehow, some way, and it really doesn't matter. I was passing our tracks in this town called Marciano, and this young fella came up to me, and he's walking my way, and I handed him one of our tracks and said, "Hey, good morning. Here's something from God's Word for you to read today," and he took it. And about 3 seconds later, I felt I was pushed, and the fellow to whom I just gave that track, he came in front of me and he held the track up eye level like this, waved it in my face, waved it right there, tore it up, and then threw it in my face. And what did he say? Well, I said, you didn't want that, did you? So, but again, you think, the Lord really wanted to save that young man. Maybe he wasn't happy with me. Maybe it was a bad day, but the Lord really wants him. Motivation, the Lord wants to save. Second is compassion. When the Lord saw the people, and he saw them without a shepherd, he said, look, pray ye that the Lord of the harvest will send forth workers into the fields. Maybe we can't go, maybe you can't go, but surely we can pray. We can say, These folks need us. They need someone out there. They need someone. This evening, can we just look and say, Lord, help me to remember this prayer, to pray in your will. And this is God's prayer. Notice we see also, it's the Lord's initiative. The Lord said, I will build my church. We had times when our church would grow, and then at times we lost, at one point we lost 60% of our people. Now, if you go from 36 and you lose 60% of your people, let me tell you, you see it. You really can find, we're missing a lot of people here. But the Lord also said, I will build my church. And so even in every setback, the Lord always said, go forward and I will take care of this. Because he's committed to us his word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, he's given to us the word of reconciliation. And he's not given it to the politicians, he's not given it to the economists, he's not given it to the guys out there. He's given it to us. We're entrusted with it. It's a valuable piece of property. The Lord says, now take this and take it to somewhere. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ also constrains us. It's not our love for him that constrains us. It's his love for us that constrains us. If I'm going to be constrained by my love for him, I'm not going very far. But by knowing that he loves me, that's what's pushing us forward. That's what's pushing you forward. That's what's pushing us as a church forward. It's his love, how much he cares for us, and his zeal for us. Notice something else. That's one motivation. Second motivation, to be like him, to be like the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? Self-sacrifice? Obedience? Subordinate? Be willing to take a hit? That's the mind that the Lord wants to see in us. And we can talk about being like the Lord all we want, but until this reality of subordination, of being, it's not about me. I must die to myself to be like him. Another truth why we can go, another motivation, notice in verse 17, delivering thee from the people. I love that one. There's great motivation, delivering you. I'm going to protect you, Paul. I'm going to keep you, because the Lord told Ananias in chapter 9, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name. The Lord is not going to permit suffering and permit difficulties and permit trials, and he's not going to be delivering us from them. He's going to do just that. In the darkest moments, when the road is bumpy, when it's thorny, when it's problematic, when how is this going to work out, he's going to deliver us. And when it looks like there's no possible escape, he's going to deliver us. It's always going to be there. He's not going to fail. I can remember it was February of 1986. We had just moved to our location where we were going to stay for the next 30 plus years. It was cold. My wife was cold. My kids were cold. I was cold. And our ministry was going nowhere. Nowhere. We had no contacts. We had no possibilities. We had no open doors. Not a one. Not one. And I remember sitting by the heater under a wool blanket, trying to be warm. And I said, Lord, I've had it. My wife is freezing. I can't go on another moment. The doorbell rang. The doorbell rang. And I said, wow, who's ringing at 11 o'clock at night? And I go over and I pick up the phone. It's called the Chautauqua, so I can answer from downstairs. And I pick up the phone, and I said, pronto, and we mean to say ready. And the voice on the other end said, hey, bucko, it's Hap. What are you doing here? And so I went down. I hadn't seen this guy in years. He was in the Navy. And his nuclear submarine just pulled into Naples, and he rented a car and drove up to see me. And I said, how'd you do this? I can't even find this place in the dark. And he said, well, he couldn't speak Italian. He was just kind of going by, looking at the map, pointing at the place. Folks, I kid you not, because of that visit, we stayed. It was there, delivering us. He's not going to fail you. It can't happen. Notice something else in the passage. Success is inevitable. Success is inevitable. He will keep you. And notice also, success is inevitable. It can't. It has no other way. One, the Holy Spirit of God is working. The Lord said, I will send, when I go, I will send the Spirit, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit of God is working. And the Holy Spirit of God cannot fail. He's working right now. And all over the world, the Holy Spirit of God is blessing and calling people to Christ right now. Secondly, we know it can't fail because the fields are white unto harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. The Lord said to the apostles, lift up your eyes, take a look. Now, sometimes the fields may be, you may be plowing, you may be taking out stones, you may be furrowing, you may be doing a lot of different work in those fields, but they are going to be ready. And he's going to send us in, some's going to reap, and some's going to sow, some's going to water, some different jobs. But the results will come. It's inevitable. It can't fail. Perhaps not, we may not see it in our lifetime, but it's going to work. Notice something else upon, because God's word never returns void. We sang that this morning. God sends forth his word, it's going to bless. It can't do otherwise. We trust him in that. Folks, right before we came back to the United States, it was in November of last year, the door rang. It wasn't that same guy again. It was somebody else. Other folks came by and they said they wanted to speak with us. So we said, yeah, sure. It was Fiorenzo and he brought by this young lady and her husband. And they sat down, began talking, and finally he said, do you remember, your name was Teresa. And she said, I was saved in your church back in the 90s. Well, she was a little girl then. Well, 20 years have passed, so she's no longer a little girl. And so she was talking about how her marriage and where she works in the church. I didn't even know it. And so we have examples. What do we know what's going to happen with every tract, every opportunity the Lord gives to us? It's inevitable that God is going to be blessing in a very special way. The gospel will always bear fruit. The gospel will always bear fruit. And folks, to obey, the moment we obey, that is already victory. It doesn't matter what else happens. The moment Paul submitted, the victory was won. If we don't see it in our lifetime, if we don't see it for in this time, in our frame, it doesn't really matter. Because God wants to see us rising, going to the city, listening, they're being sent. And the end game is that we will try to present every man perfect in Christ. It's wonderful to see. This evening, salvation is momentous. It's a game changer. And the question comes always, has that moment taken place in your life yet? Can you truly say that you've passed from death unto life? Can you truly say that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus the Lord? This evening, the mission that's set before us. Folks, I know you're some young people here. You have a mission. You have a goal in your mind. You have, this is what I want to do. That's great. But will you let the Lord say, maybe he has a different mission for you. Maybe he has a different mandate for you. Maybe he has a different calling for you. Would you open your heart and your thoughts? Maybe he wants you somewhere else. Will you submit to that? Notice also, as you submit, notice that he's going to provide for you. The motivation is there. The motivation is there. Knowing also at the end that when you trust him, he can't fail you. You can fail him. I can fail him. But he can't fail you. He will be faithful to you. We see how the Lord blessed this one man. Lord, the Lord is not looking for strong. He's looking for faithful. He's looking for people who will trust him this evening. will you trust him for your salvation? You'll find he is sufficient. He's sufficient for your mission. He's sufficient for whatever your motivation is.